Those of you who know me can already anticipate. I'm slipping. Is that better? Okay. Don't want to slip. All right, back to that thought. If you know me, you can already expect something, and that's the story. There's nothing I like better than a good story, unless Jim knows it's a good song. So, and thank you for those wonderful songs. They were so appropriate. So I'm going to tell you a story from a book. And then I'm going to tell you another story from the book. And along the way, I'm going to share a story of mine. And I had everything ready. Oh, I bet you I'm going to slip again when I put my reading glasses on. Well, bear together on slips. On May the 25th, 1979, Dennis Waitley was desperately trying to catch a flight from Chicago to Los Angeles for a speaking engagement. There are a lot of easier airports to try to run through than O'Hare. Been there, done that. When he arrived at his gate, they had just closed the gateway. Dennis begged them to let him in, but no luck. Out of breath, out of patience, he made his way to the ticket counter to register a complaint and to rebook his travel. While he was waiting in line, an announcement came over the airport intercom. AA Flight 191 to Los Angeles had crashed on takeoff. The engine on the left wing of that McDonnell Douglas DC-10 separated from the airplane right after takeoff. The unbalanced aerodynamics caused the plane to roll, a roll from which it never recovered. All 258 passengers and 13 crew members died in that crash. It was the deadliest aviation history accident in the United States. That near-death experience was a life-altering impact on Dennis Waitley. Had he been on time, it would have been the last day of his life. Needless to say, he never filed a complaint. In fact, he never even returned his ticket. He took that paper ticket and put it in a very visible place in his office. On difficult days when Dennis Waitley felt like just throwing in the towel and quitting, all it took was a glance at that ticket to regain perspective. That ticket was a constant reminder that every day is a gift. Dennis Waitley's ticket for Flight 191 is what I call a life symbol or a memory stone. It's a symbol from the past that gives meaning to the present, and it functions as a compass for the future. Life symbols and memory stones. I have a question for you. Who remembers Sunday school? Keep your hand up. Who went to Sunday school? Wave at me. Okay. I thank God for my Baptist roots, just like Jackie. From the time I was an infant, I was at Sunday school and church and Bible school. I thank God because I learned those Bible stories. We had sword drills. If you don't know what that is, talk to me afterwards. We memorized the books of the Bible. We memorized scripture. And why am I telling you this? Because it's a story about me, and hopefully it will tie in. A little bit about me. I finished high school, and the first 2 years of college were in all-women's college. At the end of that 2 years, I transferred to VCU as a music major and stayed in Richmond. I was in kind of an odd kind of situation because when I transferred, I had enough credits to be a junior, but I was a freshman in my major. So I had some making up to do. So that summer before that first fall semester, I took a music theory class. And I think it met 3 days a week, but I remember it met at 1 o'clock and I was commuting back and forth at that time, then ended up getting an apartment. But I would get there sometimes early and I would, and the professor not being there, the room was locked so you couldn't go in. So I would sit out in a bench in the hallway, and sometimes I'd just read, sometimes I'd study, sometimes I'd eat lunch. But there was another professor who had a class right down the hall, and he would walk by me sitting on that bench every single day, because he had the same schedule I did. And we developed just speaking to each other, hi, how are you? He would ask me about what my class was and what it was doing. I found out he was a history professor. But then one day, he didn't just walk him by, he sat down and he reached in his briefcase and he pulled out something. And he handed it to me and he said, "What do you think this is?" Now, I will tell you, this is a replica. He had the real thing. So I held it in my hand. It's heavy, stone. And I looked at it, and it was intriguing. But I didn't have a clue what it was. So after a few minutes, I said, "Okay, you'll have to tell me. I don't know what it is." And that's when he explained that this little hole here is where you put the oil. And then there's a wick that runs from there to right at the base, and that's where you light it. It's a little oil lamp. I grew up in the country. I had a whole different image of an oil lamp. But then he told me the date of this one. It was probably back to 500 or 550 B.C. I was holding in my hand something that was thousands of years old. And I was in awe. And so I looked at him, and now it was my turn to ask him a question. I said, "That's old. That's Bible times. Wait a minute, that's Old Testament Bible times." And he laughed at me. He said, "Yes, ma'am, it is." Then I ask him another question. Would this have been like the little oil lamps that Samuel, when his mother Hannah had dedicated him to God and he went to live in the temple and serve Eli, would this have been like what he lit? The professor looked at me with the strangest look on his face. And he said, "How in the world did you know that? Because that's exactly what you have in your hand." And I went, "You're kidding. Wow." Then he went on to tell me that he had a class down the hall, and I knew it was a history class, but it was for graduate students. And he told me, he said, "I will guarantee you that not one of my graduate students will know the story about Samuel and Eli, because it dates this. It makes it real." And I laughed at him. "Well, you got to be kidding." And he says, "How did you know that?" I said, "Sunday school." Bible school. And I couldn't believe that nobody would know the story. Well, the next time that we met, and he walked by my bench, and then he turned and he spoke, and then he took a few more steps and he turned back and he said, "I was right." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Not one single of those graduate students knew the story of Samuel and Eli." Not one of them. And I can't tell you how long ago that was. But how important it is to raise up our children in Sunday school and for us to know those stories. So, as a part of this morning, I'm going to test your Bible knowledge on a very famous story. Now, what we're going to do, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just going to ask a question, and I want you to shout out the answer. Are you ready? Are you ready? No. Judy, it's not ready. Well, Judy, get ready. It's not who wants to be a millionaire because I don't have any prizes. We're just going to go for it. All right, here's your first question. Who was the boy that fought a giant? David, yes. All right, one. What was his occupation at that time? He was a shepherd. What occupation had he been selected for? King. What was the name of the giant? Goliath. Were there any other giants in Goliath's family? Yes, Carol's got it. How many? Well, five altogether, Goliath, and he had four brothers, and David and his generals eventually killed all of them. Okay, back to David. What was his, I'm going to call it team, or what was his group that he represented? Judah was his tribe, and that's part of the family of Israel, so he was an Israelite. Yes, ma'am. Judy, you were ready. What was Goliath's team called? Philistines, yes. What weapon did David use? A slingshot. What weapon did Goliath use? A sword. Who do you think had the advantage? David. Yes. We usually think that this is a story of a mismatch, and David was the underdog, totally at the disadvantage. Now, if it had been hand-to-hand combat, that would have been true. No way David could have fought and defeated Goliath at Goliath's game. But David's disadvantage, his lack of size, remember he was just a boy, probably between the ages of 9 and 12, that size turned into being his greatest advantage. According to Ethan Hirsch, a ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Forces, that's a big title there, an average size stone slung by someone who was experienced at it could travel the length of a football field in 3 seconds flat. It would have had the same power as a .45 caliber handgun. Let that one sink in. Yes, it did. No pun intended. Thank you, Judy. Judy's always ready. Now, Goliath had a spear that they said was the size of a weaver's beam. That's huge. And just the tip of it weighed 15 pounds. That's big. But Goliath brought a knife to a gunfight. David was not the underdog. Goliath was a sitting duck and a big one. Let's talk slingshots for a moment. When I was a kid, we played with slingshots. Do you know if you go into a toy section of a store or the Dollar Tree, you can't find slingshots anymore? They're weapons. God forbid you take one to school. But this is my image of a slingshot. Anybody ever play with one of these when you were a kid? And you find a stick and you put a rubber band on it and you're ready to hurl spitballs across the class. Nancy's laughing. She probably did that for you. Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, we now know. That explains it. So I always thought that's what David used. Boy, was I wrong. He was a slinger. He used a sling, and there's a huge, huge difference. You already heard about the effects of a rock thrown by a sling. But let me show you a few other things that I've learned about slings. Do you know that everything is on YouTube? I've made a few. This one I made out of some clotheslines that's kind of plasticky, but it works. I won't tell you what happened when I took it out one night and tried it. Well, the first shot went straight up and came back down. I went, man, if that hit my head, I'd been in big trouble. The next one, I was in the end of my driveway, and it went way down, and I went, I think I need to quit before I end up breaking a window. So, but it's made of two cords, and I learned that if they're about 27 inches, you can do them longer, you can do them shorter, but 27 is supposed to be good for accuracy. One cord has a loop at the end, and it goes over your middle finger. The other one has just a knot in it, and you hold it, or it goes over your index finger, your thumb holds it, and that's the one you'll release. Then there's a pouch that can be solid leather, or better would be two strips of leather that kind of crisscross, and the rock is held in that pouch. One video said, you stand like this and you only use your wrist. Other ones had all kinds of different techniques. Check out YouTube. But that's how it's put together. But what was interesting, have you ever heard somebody use a whip and when it cracks, it pops? Do you know what makes that sound? It's because it breaks the sound barrier. A cord on a sling will do the very same thing unless you fray the ends of it. And if you fray the ends and poof them out, then the wind goes through and it won't make that sound. Why is that important? Because if you're hunting and the animal that you're trying to capture or kill hears that pop, the whole herd of all of them are going to run. Same thing with your enemy. If you're getting ready to sling that stone, you don't want them to hear it. So, a little more than what you need to know about slings. I had fun. They also, if they didn't use leather, they would weave it together with their hands. I knitted this one. So, only took about 30 minutes, but it was fun. So, more than anything that you ever want to know about slings. Now, we know what his weapon looked like. Another misconception of mine, I always thought of the rock as being about the size of a marble. The rock would have been the size of my fist or a man's fist. Think about being hit with a rock that size with the velocity of a 45 handgun. Can you imagine? And one video went into all kinds of details about the smoothness of it. And we know, where did David get his stones? From the creek, from the rest. And then there's the size and there's the weight. But a skilled slinger would have known all of those details. I've had fun getting this together. All right, back to questions. Here. What happened after David slung the stone And Goliath was struck and fell. What happens next in the story? Yes, David ran up to Goliath, took Goliath's sword, and cut off Goliath's head. What happened to Goliath's head? It was on a stick, and where was it put? First, after he killed the giant and cut off his head, King Saul had been watching all this, and he said to his general, Abner, who's that little boy and who's his daddy? Daddy, David may have answered that in a different way, but Abner went and got David and brought him back to Saul, and he still had the head in his hand. From there, it was taken. David took it to Jerusalem, and it was exhibited on a stick. All right, next question. What happened to Goliath's armor? That was Saul's armor. Yes, that's another part of the story. But what happened to Goliath's armor? I'm glad you don't know the answer because Lisa has the answer. 1 Samuel chapter 17 has the story of David and Goliath. And if you get down to verse 54, this is what you'll read. David took the Philistine's head to Jerusalem, but he stored the man's armor in his own tent. David stored it in his tent. We read right past this detail. I can't tell you how many times I've read this story, heard this story, and never had that detail come up until recently. But I think it's a big deal, literally a big deal, because Goliath's armor weighed 125 pounds. I'm not sure little David even weighed that much. So why would he go to all the trouble of undressing Goliath and putting the armor in his tent? Not his house, his tent. That means every time he packed up that tent to go somewhere else, he had to pack up 125 pounds of armor and move it. Hold that thought. If Saul's armor that Judy was talking about, when David said, I'll fight him, Saul let him try on his armor and it didn't fit and didn't work. So if that didn't work, can you imagine how much more uncomfortable and big and not fitting Goliath's armor would have been? It would have been even worse. So why save it? If you can't wear it, why save it? Like Dennis Waitley's ticket to fight Flight 191, Goliath's armor became a life symbol. I believe that when David got discouraged just looking at that armor sitting there in his tent, reminded him that he was nobody's underdog. That armor fueled holy confidence for the rest of his life. There came a time when he lost everything. His wife, his children, the wives and children of every one of his men, all of their livestock was completely taken away by the enemy. It was so devastating that David's own men threatened to stone him. But it says in Scripture that he encouraged himself in the Lord. I think that armor sitting there in his tent was a part of that process. What's in your tent? What's here in our tent, in our sanctuary, here at Messiah? What memories? Life symbols, memory stones, are the key to getting where God wants us to go. They're the key to becoming who God wants us to be. Do you know that there's no mention, again, in Scripture of David using a sling in battle? And there are a lot more battles after this one for David. But he did battles in a new way. As he grew, as he became a leader, as he became a general, as he became a king. What's next for us? I want us to take a little bit of time and share some life symbols, memory stones, a healing story, some other way that your life has been touched and changed by being here at Messiah Christian Church. I wasn't going to share, but I'm going to start it. And then I'm going to open it and let you share something. Many years ago, it was time to paint the church. We had taken out some walls. And this back wall used to be a side wall because our church faced this way. And one reason I wasn't going to share is because I could walk around this building and tell you about things. I had a friend that was healed right here in this spot while she was laying on the floor resting in the Spirit. I can point out, but we'd be here until this afternoon. So I'm just going to take a stroll with me. We put names on that wall before we painted it of unsaved loved ones or ones that we wanted to come back to the Lord. And I put two names right here. I put my son's name, Lucas, and at that time his fiancée, Lindsay. And a few weeks after that, they were in church. And like I said, we were sitting right here facing that way, and they looked over, and there was no mistaking that those were their names. Lindsay's an answer to prayer because they did get married. They are happily married. They are in a church. They are godly people. I am so proud of them and their son Levi. But a few weeks after, I had added another name to that, and that was one of Lucas's friends named Jeremy. And Jeremy came to church with Lucas and Lindsay, and he looked up and saw Jeremy written right in that same spot, and he could have thought, that's another Jeremy, only the fact that underneath was Lucas and Lindsay, and he knew that there was a connection. That young man saw that and was touched, just like Lucas and Lindsay were. They knew they had a mother that was praying for them, and Jeremy knew that he had a surrogate mother that was praying for him, and he's a godly man and he's in church. That's what this church is about. Who has a story they'd like to share? Shirley. Oh, wait. I'll hold it. You talk. Yeah, it's green. There we go. No, it's not. Okay. Okay. Now, here we go.
Okay. About 35, 40 years ago, I was diagnosed with fibromyalgia. I didn't even know how to pronounce it, much less spell it. And I've been prayed for that and prayed for that. And Pastor Joe was having a teaching class of healing, and it was the last night. And they needed somebody to demonstrate, you know, where you stand and how you touch somebody and all that. Of course, I got up there, and he had prayed for me many times, many times. This is 18 years ago, about. And God decided that night not only a demonstration of how you pray for somebody for healing, but how somebody gets healed. And I can pick the spot where your friend was, exactly that spot, where I went down and I got totally healed from fibromyalgia. I had had it for about 20 years, and that was 18 years ago, and still don't have any fibromyalgia. So I'm waiting for my next step for healing.
Praise God. Praise God. Healing. That's one of our church anchor points. Judy.
Along the same lines of healing, my husband and I had an opportunity to bring a seminar here called The Ancient Paths. And we saw so many miracles happen as we met in small groups. That's one of the memories for me, this church. There were people here who actually were trained as facilitators as a part of that. Some are still here. Most are gone. But we ended up to the point where everybody in the church had been through the seminars, and so we stopped doing them and stepped down as coordinators. But that is a very dear memory to me, because that is something that this church was a part of, and it changed lives.
Yes, absolutely. Another one of our cornerstone or memory stones. If this goes on, does that go off? Nope, it's on. Say something. If not, I'll just switch to handheld. We can do this. Okay, we're back. Yes, ancient paths. Anybody have a story?
When I came here 17 years ago, Pastor Joe said to me, sort of surprised me, and said, "Ken, I think you came here for healing and not have anything wrong with me." But he was right, because I was a pretty broken guy. As you know, I wrote the book with that title. And I started teaching here, which I hadn't done for a while. And I really wasn't sure if I would get up the first time and be one and done. And the people kept saying how much they were getting out of it, but they never realized that basically they were giving to me, because I had lost all confidence at that time. And basically that was my turnaround in relation to getting back into ministry. Wow. So it was a healing, not the kind I think that Joe maybe thought it would be, but it was a significant healing.
Wow. Wow. Anybody else have a story? Lee.
When I came to this church, I had grown up in a Methodist church with irregular attendance. After I left home, I probably attended a few church services, but nothing regular. I came to this church because we were having some difficulties, and we came to a healing service. And all of a sudden, I was immersed with this church in praying for people, actually making sure that I caught them if they fell down. The first time I ever came here. And I'm going, this is different. It took a while, but then I started attending regularly and became a member. And I'm not sure exactly how long, but then Joe decided he was going to have a baptism. And it was at a pond out behind somebody's house. And I got the word that I needed to go to this, because I needed to experience that to really dedicate my life to the Lord. I did it, and I think that was the big turnaround in my life with the Lord, because now I'm actively participating as opposed to being a visitor.
Wow. Yeah. Nancy. Yeah.
And I'll probably cry.
That's all right.
There's just so many. I can't even go into all of them, but I grew up in a small little town in the mountains. Very judgmental church. You know, I only knew God and was always at church, and we sang, and my sisters and my family. But God was the damning God, and, you know, the judging God, and not one to forgive. So that's how I grew up.
Sorry.
And, you know, went through a lot of crazy stuff in my life and moved to Richmond, and then started going to Stratford Hills when Joe started the contemporary service in the morning, and my daughter was best friends with a little girl who always went to that church, so I went, and I'm like, whoa, I'm missing this. And so I wouldn't miss a healing service, started coming on Sunday mornings, reconnecting, and then I got to know the God that forgives. And my life changed tremendously. And I hated my dad. And, you know, there was so much brokenness. And I had a hip that was just hurting all the time. I was living on ibuprofen. And Joe would, you know, talk about he sensed somebody with a hip problem or whatever the problem was. And I avoided going up, you know, for several weeks because, no, I didn't want to go up front. And then his wife, Peggy, would be walking around the sanctuary, and I could just feel her presence. Even though my eyes were closed, I could feel her walking past the pew. I was like, what is that? And I look, and there is Peggy. So I thought, well, maybe this time, if he calls out the hip, and I did. I went forward, and I was prayed for. The hip pain went away. I never took any more ibuprofen, and that was, I don't know, 18 years ago maybe, or longer. And then there was, you know, events, and finally I came to grips with my unforgiveness to my father, and basically that just freed me completely to live the life that I could have lived before if I had known. So that's part of it. There's been healings here. I was on the floor with Peggy, there was more brokenness. You know, you go through things in your life. And I had talked to Peggy about them, and of course I went down. And I'm just laying there, kind of in total peace, and I felt a hand on my foot, and I thought it was Peggy. And when I woke up, or came up, I asked her, and she said, I was not touching your foot. So it was an angel or the hand of God. Amen. But anyway, so that's enough for now.
Thank you for sharing. I think there'll be times that we will do this again. We need to do it again. What's interesting is how each one of the stories is a little bit different, but they all speak to what this church was founded on. And we need to remember. We need to look back so that we can build on, be encouraged by, as we move on, as we move ahead. But there are also things in your life and the life of our church that are regrettable. Things we wished had been different, but wishing will not erase them. We need to set our sights on doing our best to move forward with determination to fulfill our spiritual and natural purposes. To not look back and get stuck there. That's another part of the process. And thank you, Nancy, for sharing, because you're the one who introduced it. It's forgiveness. And that's what I think we need to add to this morning. To forgive, to release, to move ahead, to forgive ourselves, a church, others, Pastor John, anything or anyone that might be holding us to the past. There's only one specific thing that I want to address this morning, and that is all of the questions concerning Pastor John's leaving. I've heard a lot of them. Why did he leave? What's he going to be doing? Where is he going? And I've heard the word secrecy used about these questions and answers. And I want to let you know that there is nothing that's being withheld. None of us, none of your elders, none of your leaders know the answer to these questions. We've asked the same questions, we have the same questions, and we don't have any answers. Maybe if we did, there'd be at least some closure, or that would be easier, but we don't. So we need to release those questions. We need to forgive, and we need to move on. So keep in mind that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice.